The following message, Corruption of the Legal System, is the 11th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 14, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, good morning. Let's turn together to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament once again. Habakkuk. We are engaged in an expository study going through this book, this rather short book, attempting to do more or less verse-by-verse exposition or explanation of the text of Scripture here, or at least passage-by-passage. And of course, we do this sort of close reading of the text of Scripture because we believe it's God's Word, that God has spoken through His prophets, and therefore faith in God's Word results in us in a heightened concern or interest in what the Bible says. Instead of just leading our lives according to what seems right in our own eyes, we have turned to the Lord, and part of that is turning to God's Word and trying to follow God's Word, realizing it is not just the Word of men, not just some ancient book, but is God-breathed, as we said last time. And once you do that, once you make that change in your thinking, in your outlook, when you become a believer, suddenly what the words of Scripture mean becomes important. And so you end up reading the Bible a lot and trying to find out what does the Bible mean in order that I might guide my life accordingly and according to God's will as revealed in Scripture. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing, basically, why we are studying Habakkuk in this way. And in particular, studying Habakkuk, which is for many people a rather obscure book, but it is part of Scripture and is has many important things to say to us, as we'll see. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we looked at verses 2 through 4, and we're still in that section, and we're going to continue there today. Let me read again Habakkuk 1 through 4 or so. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked encompass about the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted. Behold, among the nations in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you shall not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And we'll stop there. Last time we saw that the problem that Habakkuk saw in the nation of Israel, the sins of Israel at that time, included prominently the sin of violence. And we saw that here in two places, particularly in verse 2. I cry out to you of violence, and you will not save. And when we think of violence, as we saw last time, we think of physical violence. And as we looked at it last week, we saw that it's not just physical violence that's in view here, although that's part of it. Physical violence at that time included the killing of their own children, the blood of innocence, as it's called. In sacrificial worship to false gods, they would actually sacrifice their own children. But beyond that, beyond physical violence, there's also the problem of non-physical, or you might call it moral violence. And we saw an example of that in Jeremiah 34. A kind of non-physical violence occurs when a moral principle, or for example, a covenant that's made between man and God, is simply trampled on and just set aside and ignored. And by that process of ignoring and trampling down, a principle is broken or a law is violated, you might say. And so there's a kind of violence that's a matter of principle, a matter of invisible moral values that are simply done violence to. And so violence here refers not just to the physical, but to the non-physical as well. And that leads to another kind of, or another facet of violence, or another facet of this sin. He says in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold trouble? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Here in verse 3, strife and contention. What is that referring to? Is it just referring to, for instance, people arguing and having quarrels in their privacy of their own home? No, the terms here in the Hebrew language refer to legal strife or legal contention. In other words, lawsuits and contentions that occur in a court situation. And so the problem of doing violence to principles and to laws spreads here, not just from the privacy of people's homes and private relationships with other people. It spreads into the legal system itself. You might say when people are willing to ignore right moral principle in order to gain whatever they want, in other words, exhibiting that kind of violent attitude, just get what you want, then there's really nothing that's going to stop that from spreading to the point that it actually penetrates into the legal system itself. And here what happens is that people are, according to this verse in verse 3, people are willing to make use of the court system, to again simply get what they want. If it involves hurting other people wrongfully, if it requires going after someone just to destroy that person in the court, in a lawsuit, then so be it. They will use the legal system just as a tool or a weapon to fulfill their really a violent attitude to get what they want, because that's their ultimate goal. So in verse 3, strife and contention here are wrongs that are essentially of the same family, the same kind of sin as the violence we saw earlier, the same kind of moral defect. And that's essentially what we saw in chapter 34 of Jeremiah. The people had made a covenant. They had sort of entered into a legal agreement, and it was very public, and they swore a very solemn oath publicly. And then they just went back on it. They just sort of ignored it and trampled on it as though it was meaningless. And so they were basically using this legal system to make themselves appear to be righteous, but they were not. In Jeremiah chapter 5, and I turn to Jeremiah often because Jeremiah the prophet was roughly contemporary with Habakkuk, and he's describing Israel at about the same time, but in more detail. So here, of course, in Habakkuk chapter 1, you know, we're looking at just three verses, 2, 3, and 4, and it's a very brief summary of the moral state of Israel at the time. But in Jeremiah, much longer book, of course, you have much more detailed descriptions of the sins of Israel at about the same time. This is the time before Israel was carried off into exile, particularly Judah carried off into exile into Babylon. And so these prophets are describing those rather gross sins that were the last straw for God before he had the Babylonians come and conquer them and carry them off into exile. And so Jeremiah and Habakkuk are two prophets, pre-exilic, describing that rather degraded moral state of Israel at the time. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, I'll just read this for you, Jeremiah 5, verses 25 to 29, he describes in other terms the sort of mentality of the people at that time. And he says, Jeremiah 5, 25 to 29, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men." That's rather figurative language, but it's describing people whose attitude is to use whatever tools that are at their disposal to take advantage of other people. And here it's as though they're hunters, and they lay traps. And so they set a trap, and they catch men. "As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper." So they're not concerned with poor people, orphans, widows, and the like. They just, not their concern, not their interest. "And yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." So you might call that a sin of omission. They just don't concern themselves with that issue at all. "The right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Well, let's pause just to make some observations about this. This is really a description of a nation in a state of sin, a description that in some ways is rather applicable to our world today, isn't it? What do we have here? What is Habakkuk saying in terms of today's language? You might say that he's describing people who don't care for others. They're preoccupied with self. Their attitude is, well, yes, I had to, you know, I took advantage of that person, but it's just business. You've heard that phrase. It's just business. And so that's a kind of compartmentalizing of this behavior in some sort of non-moral or amoral compartment that doesn't come under God's law for them. It's just business. It's immune to this consideration. You might say what they have here is a cutthroat society, where in order to just make a living, to be safe, to get through life, you really have to watch your back from being stabbed in the back, and you need to play the political game and fight against others. It's a very cutthroat situation. And it's for this society, this sort of attitude is actually made a virtue. You find that today, that it's really presupposed, isn't it, that the idea of getting ahead in the world, and that means getting ahead of others, doesn't it? And so being assertive, being proud, the sort of go get it for yourself because you deserve it, that attitude, that seems to be the mindset of Israel and very much the mindset in our culture today. In Psalm 51, the Lord says that a broken and contrite heart is the kind of heart that he does not despise. That's a completely different attitude, isn't it? To be humble, to be broken and contrite in heart before the Lord. That's what's pleasing to God, what he does not despise. Now, we have here some rather negative statements, don't we? A description of sin, a description of the way people should not be. Now, when you find such a description in Scripture, it's sometimes helpful to think about the opposites that are implied. For example, here, what are some virtues, the opposite of these descriptions, that are implied by this passage? And here, let me just pause and throw it out to you. Can you think of some sort of positive virtue that's the opposite of violence and so on that is not stated here explicitly, but must be the positive thing that does please the Lord? Any suggestions? Being a peacemaker, good. What does that involve, too, being a peacemaker? Okay. Yeah, I was going to ask you, what's required in order to seek peace with others? What do you have to do? What does that mean? What does it require of you, particularly in your attitude or your behavior? Teresa. Right. You have to love the other person. Exactly. In fact, that's really the number one overarching positive virtue here that's implied, to love others as you would love yourself. Really the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you break that down, of course, in more detail, to seek peace with others involves gentleness, a kind of kindness, a meekness or humility, because there's strife and people are arguing with you and fighting with you, and you, instead of just fighting back and asserting your own rights and your own views, you have to pause and listen and slow down and not argue, not raise your voice. You have to be gentle and humble enough to take the abuse, perhaps, that's coming your way. So there is a sort of involved in the whole dimension, the whole area of love, the different facets of that involve being not selfish, or you might say selfless, in that you are willing to give, you're willing to yield. You're not preoccupied with self, so you're thinking, you're caring about the other person and giving up the thought of yourself as the number one concern. So selflessness or giving is one of those virtues here. And I mentioned humility. I think that's part of it as well. Humility, meekness, not thinking that you are always right, considering the possibility that you might have made a mistake, you might have done something wrong, you might have actually sinned and willingly done what you knew to be morally wrong. So there's meekness and humility involved. And, of course, then all of this really combines in love. It struck me, actually, does anyone, I have an example in my mind, and I found it in Scripture, of just a great passage that encapsulates this positive virtue, these positive attitudes. And as I read this, perhaps you may think of others, and you can mention those. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, and I can read this for you. You don't have to turn there, but you may if you wish. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 3 through verse 8, we have here a description of, particularly a description of Christ. And the Lord really sets the pattern for us of this right attitude one should have. Paul says there, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And that selfish ambition, that's what we have here. Ambition run amok in the society, in Israel. to the point where everyone's own personal ambition is the number one concern of their lives. And Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There you have just the diametrical opposite attitude that we find in Habakkuk chapter 1. To esteem others better than ourselves, to concern ourselves with the interests or the needs of others, not just our own interests. And you have this remarkable description that although Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was himself God incarnate, we have here an expression or statement of the deity of Christ, that he came in the form of God, and there in the language of Greek, that expression really is saying he is very God. And even so, he was God, he emptied himself of all those prerogatives and the glories of deity in order to become like us by becoming a member of the human race. Why would someone do that? It seems irrational from the point of view of this sinful attitude that we find in Habakkuk. It makes no sense. Why would you give up all those great things? And yet, it's not irrational. It's motivated by love for sinners. And he came in the likeness of men in order to die and to pay the penalty for sinners, for their sin. And in order to do that, he had to become a member of the human race, subject to death, so that he could be that perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. All of that is driven and motivated by love of God for sinful humanity. So we find that Habakkuk is here teaching us not just how awful certain people are, but is really telling us not also just what sins to avoid, but what ideal or what virtue to aim for, to aspire to. And this description in Philippians 2 really is that ideal, that we should be like Christ in concern for others, for love of others. Now, turning back again to Habakkuk chapter 1, as we kind of try to draw some observations from this short passage, I want to ask the question, why? Why are these people this way? What's the cause behind this sort of sinful behavior? What's at the root of it? And let me toss that out again to you. Do you have any ideas strike you as to what might be at the root of this sort of selfish, violent attitude? Of course, one could just say it's sin, and it's just sin is violent. But if you're going to break it down, and say if you were perhaps in this category and you were struggling with the fact that, why do I take people to court all the time? Or why am I always fighting with people? And I don't think I'm violent. What's bubbling up behind this that's causing me to be this way? Is there some other sin? There is some other attitudinal problem in my life? That might be a kind of a practical situation a person runs into. They don't have any thoughts about what might be behind this. Why do people take advantage of other people. Of course, there's malice. Let's suppose we set aside just pure malice. I just want to hurt somebody. Who can I hurt today? Okay, that's an extreme case. Let's just set that aside. But apart from that, why would one be tempted to just ignore the needs of someone else for the sake of what? My own interest. So what is it in me that's happening when I have a certain interest, a certain concern that I want to go after? What do you call that?
Would you say that would be like power?
Power? A desire for power? Okay. Desire for power? Yes?
I believe it's our sinful disposition, our heart.
Okay. That's a rather general statement. We're trying to see if we can pinpoint more specifically what particular sin of the heart that's in here. Teresa?
Just that we feel that we deserve something. We feel that we deserve a better life. We don't deserve bad things to happen to us. We do deserve good things, which is sinful to feel that way.
That's a kind of pride issue, isn't it? I think I'm worthy. I think I deserve to have certain things. True. That's a good point. Mike, did you have something?
Covetousness.
And that sort of ties in with desire for power. And I think you're onto something there that's important to bring out. Covetousness. I want something. It's not necessarily something I'm supposed to want. It's something that's not rightfully mine to desire to have. I want it anyway. I want something. I have that desire. Now that leads me to take action, doesn't it? What's in my way between me and the thing I want? What's the shortest distance between two points? It's a straight line. Somebody's in the way, that person's going to have to be pushed out of the way. I think covetousness is involved here. If you look in James chapter 4, we actually have a scriptural statement connecting covetousness with violence. Two really go together, cause and effect, you could say. In James chapter 4, 1 through 4, I will read, I have it from the ESV. In this case, James 4, 1 to 4, James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" That's our question, isn't it? Quarreling, fighting, warring, striving. What causes this? "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So he's saying these passions, these desires, these lusts, which are fighting, sort of warring within yourselves, they start within your own heart. So it's really there that it all starts, in the heart with these desires. And you don't have. You desire things. You don't have them. And so you take violent action. He says you murder. That's a rather striking statement, since he's writing to Christians. And that's another issue of exactly what does he mean there. Are they actually committing murder or not? We won't get into that. But clearly there is a kind of violent attitude that springs out of this covetousness in their hearts. So that they're fighting with one another to get each one what he wants. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask," so they don't pray. They want things and they're not praying. "But then they do pray." He says, "You ask and do not receive." So they pray still sometimes, and their prayers go unanswered. So prayer is useless, right? He says, "But you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So their prayers are just prayers of covetousness. They're praying, "I want this, I want that." And it's just sort of purely an exercise of covetousness. And God doesn't reinforce sin in our lives by answering prayers of that sort. So their prayers go unanswered until they begin to learn something about their own attitude. So you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here we do have, in some ways, a helpful psychological analysis, you might say. Instead of just saying in rather broad terms, it's all a matter of sin, which is true, he delves into the sort of the secondary chain of causes, what it is that leads in the details of it, one sin from one sin to the next. And sin can lead to sin, doesn't it? So covetousness, let go, out of control, can lead to actions which are properly called violent. So we find in Habakkuk that there's some practical advice, you could say, for us in seeing how an attitude of the heart, like covetousness, can cause other kinds of sins in one's life, which manifest themselves in outward behavior. Instead of focusing just on the outward behavior, one has to look in the heart and see what it is that's prompting us to behave in that way. And ultimately, it goes back to the heart, and in this case, covetousness. Now, turning back to Habakkuk 1, that we just saw in verse 3, again, violence in the legal system, strife and contention. Now we look at verse 4, and he says, therefore, the law is, and here it could be translated different ways, the law is ineffective, the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked encompass about the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted. Here we have the consequences of these sins. Notice, therefore the law is slacked, and evil does beget evil. The law is ineffective. Here the word for ineffective is not a common word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It's a word that literally means to grow numb or to be numb. In Psalm 77, verse 3, it says, my hand is stretched out without wearying. That's the ESV. That would be as a matter of prayer. My hand is stretched out without wearying. That is, my hand is stretched out and is not numb. So it's still vibrant and active and alive. In Genesis, now that's a literal description. My hand is out, I've stretched it out, and it's not numb. And he's talking about a posture of prayer, and he's speaking literally of my hand. My hand is literally not tired. It's not going to drop. It's not so numb that I can't feel it anymore, and it just, where is it? And I can't hold it up anymore. And there's just drooping. So he's speaking in literal terms of numbness. In Genesis 45, we have a description or use of the word that's figurative. In Genesis 45, verse 26, we have a situation. I'm not going to look at the passage at the moment, but it says that Jacob's heart fainted when he heard that Joseph, his son, was still alive. And literally, it's Jacob's heart grew numb when he heard that Joseph was still alive. Now, it's not that literally his heart, the organ pumping blood, grew numb and stopped beating, of course, and then he died. He's not speaking literally at that point. He's speaking figuratively that his heart just fainted. He just, in his attitude, it just took his breath away. It knocked the wind out of him. He was just overwhelmed by that. And so this term or this word to grow numb here You could, I think it's hard to know the best way to translate it in a way, but fainted is perhaps a good way of putting it. So as we look here in verse 4 of Habakkuk 1, we have another figurative usage. The law, as a result of all these sins, the law has grown numb. You might say the law is paralyzed. It's ineffective. It can't function. It's neutralized. And what does that really mean? Well, the verse goes on to say justice never goes forth. Justice is never done. Now, Habakkuk is speaking of the society at large. He's not really talking about the individual person and saying the law in that person's heart and that person's individual life is no longer effective. What he seems to be saying is that the law, God's law, as a force in society, has been made ineffective. And so, when legal issues come up in the court system, they never come to the right conclusions. The verdicts are wrong, the sentences are wrong, the reasoning is wrong, because God's law is not being used properly. It's neutralized as a force within the legal system. And so the legal system does not produce just decisions. And so his concern in the first part of verse 4 is the law of God, that it's become ineffective. And that is an interesting something to think about. We'll probably get into this more in the next study. But consider how the sins of the people have these ramifications that are rather broad. And one of the ramifications is the law itself, God's law, is no longer effective in society. Now, isn't that a concern to us today? Why is it that God's law is not effective in our country? It seems to be neutralized and ineffective and paralyzed. And why is that? It's not that we don't have laws or we don't have a legal system and we need to get tougher on those laws. It's something else that he's talking about here, and we'll hopefully look at that more next time. So the first part of verse 4 is particularly concerned with God's law, but then it turns really into a concern with justice. Therefore, justice never goes forth. That is to say, you never have just decisions being pronounced from those sources that would pronounce just decisions, courts. For the wicked encompass about the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted, or you might say crooked or distorted. Now, the implication here is that there is a legal process. It hasn't become a pure case of anarchy where there's no justice system at all. There's no laws applied, no way of getting some sort of legal decision done. No, there is an operating legal system, but the problem is that it doesn't produce justice. So in some sense, what you have here is something that can be called justice, but isn't in truth justice in God's sight. This is very much the kind of problem we have today, isn't it? When denial of God results in a rejection of God's law, his transcendent moral code, then justice cannot be based on morality, can it? Let me say that again. If you deny God, what that leads to is a rejection of his law, that is, the moral code that we find in Scripture, that is something transcendent. It's something given to us by God that we know in our consciences that is not just a matter of pragmatism or being useful or what works and so on. It's an absolute moral code of right and wrong. So denial of God results in rejection of God's law, then what happens? Well, then once you no longer have God's law, you can't base your concept of justice on that law, on that idea of morality. So then what is justice anymore? Justice has to be really redefined in a person's mind. And typically, today especially, justice is redefined in terms of pragmatism. Not necessarily what's truly just in terms of what's truly right versus wrong in moral terms, but justice is defined in terms of what's practical or what's useful. And that's what's called pragmatism. Let me give you two brief examples here. Now, in Scripture, there is the concept of justice as a justice, for instance, in a criminal case. Take, for example, murder. There is the idea of retribution in the Bible, that justice involves retribution. And so there's an idea called retributive justice. And that means someone who's guilty of first-degree murder deserves capital punishment. There is a kind of payment that is owed by the wrongdoer that is commensurate with the crime, that is in some sense equal with the heinousness and the severity of the crime. So the punishment fits the crime. And the punishment involves a kind of a payment, you could say. And so if a murderer takes the life of someone else, then he has to surrender his life. Now, that's something that's in Scripture. In contrast to that, an idea that we find today is not retribution, but you might call it revelation. And it's the idea that we need to send a message, and that the point of a judicial decision is to send the right message out into society so people understand what they should do or what they shouldn't do. And so in a case, for instance, murder, we can't let the murderer off free because that would send the wrong message, wouldn't it? It would send the message that you can just go around killing people and nothing will happen to you. So we can't do that. On the other hand, we can't invoke capital punishment because that's killing someone, and that would send the wrong message too, because that's sort of saying killing is good or the killing is all right. All right, so what do we do? Well, we need to create some sort of measured punishment here, some number of years in prison, for example, that's in our eyes, in our estimation, pretty hard, pretty serious. But, of course, that's a matter of our own judgment, sort of human judgment as to what's serious enough. But it has to be enough so that in our time today, it sounds serious, it seems serious, and so we're sending a message to society that this is wrong, don't do this. And that's the sum total of justice. Do you sense the difference here? At this point, justice is just a practical issue of making sure we advertise properly what our value system is, that we think murder is wrong, and so we're going to communicate that to society by this court decision and the sentence we put on this murder. So in the one case, retribution, we may or may not send a message. But this person who committed the murder, he's going to pay because he owes that. Sending a message is really a matter of communicating again, once again, what the law says, but in a different way. Instead of just saying, don't commit murder, we're going to say, if you commit murder, here's the kind of penalty you're going to suffer. And that's the whole rationality, the whole basis of our concept of justice, then, in that kind of decision. On one hand, it's retribution. On the other hand, it's a kind of pragmatism to just communicate to people. That's one example of how justice has been redefined really in our day. Another example has to do with fairness. What's fair or equal? The idea of equality. In Scripture, we're told not to judge by outward appearance, by the surface of things, but to look really at the principles, look more deeply. And so there is a concept of equity in Scripture, but it has to do with more fundamental principles. That's in contrast today, and I'll come back to that in a minute, but in contrast to that is the idea of equal outcomes today. If you have, take an example, suppose you have someone who has spent his whole life studying, getting a degree, for example, sacrificing, then taking a job, perhaps starting a business, working for 20, 25 years until that person reaches some level of success, socioeconomic success. But it took a lot, and there's a lot of sacrifice. So that as of today, this person is successful, but it wasn't always like that. And the person really sacrificed a lot to get to that point. Then take another person who today is much poorer and is not successful, but might in other ways be very much like this person, same age, same gender, and so on, but is poor, is unsuccessful, so that we have a great disparity between, for example, their two incomes. This person has a high income, this person has a very, very low income. And if you look at those two people today, and you ignore the history, ignore the moral principles behind how they got to their situation, you might look at them and say, well, that's not equal. That doesn't seem fair. This person's rich. Let's take from this person just by force of law and give to this person so that there's a little more equality in where they are in life, so that the outcomes, the current state of where they are today, their outcome, the result, is more equal. Now, isn't that just ignoring the morality of what was involved in the lives of those two people? In Scripture, the whole history has to be considered. Why is this person in this low state? Is the person not working? And so on. It's a much more involved issue. And so the issue today in this area of fairness is again a kind of pragmatism, where all we're concerned with is to get a certain result, physical result. And we're not really looking at core or transcendent moral values involved. I see I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move on quickly. So we find in verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1 that the sins of the people result in larger ramifications in the nullification of God's law as a force in society, and it results in a distortion or a perversion of the concept of justice so that the legal system does not produce just decisions. Verse 4, I think, highlights for us that God's concern throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is with his law. It's why God sent the prophets again and again through the Old Testament to call his people to repentance from disobeying law. Now, that may seem foreign to us or to many people as Christians today, because in the New Testament there is this sense, we think, that, well, the Old Testament is set aside and the law really doesn't apply to us. The Old Testament law doesn't apply to us anymore. So what Habakkuk is saying really doesn't fit the Christian life today. But that's actually not true. Did this change? Did this attitude of God, his concern with the law, change when he sent Christ? And we have to say, no, his interest is even greater than ever in the law. In Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make it void? Do we nullify it? Do we neutralize it? Do we set it aside as paralyzed? No, he says, not at all. Yea, rather, we establish the law. Now, that's a striking statement, isn't it? Because you'd think he'd say, you'd think he'd be more concessive. You'd think he'd say, no, the law is still around. It may not be as important as it used to be, but it's still there. No, he does this strange thing where he says, not only is the law not made void or set aside, but it's established. It's in some sense, it's reinforced through the coming of Christ. So it's quite counter, then, to this attitude or this supposition that the law is somehow no longer relevant because of the New Testament. Quite the opposite. We establish the law through faith, through salvation by faith alone. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. And in the context, Paul has just explained that salvation is by grace alone. Therefore, it's through faith alone, not through our works. And therefore, you think, oh, well, no, works aren't important for salvation. No, the law must not be relevant. And he says, in that context, dealing with salvation, dealing with the gospel, no, we establish the law. And this really warrants perhaps more detailed look, but just by way of conclusion, we can say that Christ had to come, he had to suffer, he had to die on the cross, given that God had chosen to save. Christ had to suffer and die on the cross in order that the law might still be fulfilled when God forgave us. As Paul says, that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That's also in Romans 3. So in order for God to be just, not contradict his own eternal attribute of justice, while at the same time forgiving undeserving sinners who are under his wrath, who have broken his law, in order to reconcile these two areas God is involving himself in, he had to send Christ to pay the penalty of sin by dying on the cross. So rather than ignore the demands of the law, God sacrificed his one and only Son. Now, I cannot imagine a higher concern with God's law. He is so, his interest in preserving and upholding the law is so great that when he wants to forgive sinners and the law is an obstacle, instead of setting aside the law, which he is really, it's really established based on his own holiness and his, in a sense, it's his law, right? Instead of just setting aside his own law, he sacrifices his own Son. It's like saying, set aside the law over my dead body. That's essentially what he's saying. And so we need to be very careful to avoid this grave mistake of thinking the law is no longer running or no longer applicable or no longer God's concern. Because Christ on the cross is there paying the penalty in order to both uphold the law and to give us forgiveness, so that we may have both. That is just a remarkable thing. Well, why don't we stop there? It's 10:30. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed to us the gospel, your salvation by grace alone. And we thank you that Christ has, through his shed blood, made such a perfect atonement and paid the full price for every sin of ours against every law of yours. And we thank you for establishing the law, which we do love, because it is such a good thing, an expression of your righteousness, an expression of right and wrong, which we know also in our consciences. And we thank you, therefore, for giving us both the forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, and the knowledge of your law, and the opportunity in our Christian lives through sanctification to exercise obedience to your law and to grow in our love for your law and in our conformity to it, as it does simply express those virtues and glories that are in Christ himself. So, Lord, we thank you for your word once more. We pray that you might bless this to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.